My wife and I seem to be at that stage in life when it seems like a lot of our older relatives are dying. And as we reflect back on the time that we spent with them, especially those who are non-Christians, we realize how little, if any, time at all was spent talking about our faith with them, our faith in Jesus. Faith might only come into conversations when they were on their deathbed because, well, whatever your belief, people want something to believe in or reassure them at that point. So it seems an appropriate and safe subject. Why couldn't we bring up that radical, transforming truth that Jesus is our loving Savior who forgives sins and leads us to everlasting life? Well, if I'm being honest, it's my fear. It's our fear. How often does this fear plague us? This fear seems to have been experienced acutely by Peter's readers in the first century. We know that from the text that some of the believers had unbelieving spouses, and most primarily interacted with people who were probably non-Christians and hostile to the faith. We don't know for sure what kind of persecution they were experiencing, but the fear that drove them is the same as our fear. It's fear of what people think about you, what they say to you, or what they'll do to you. Fear creeps into our hearts when we make something other than Jesus Christ the Lord of our lives. If we don't set apart Jesus above all other voices and influences in our lives, then witnessing to his saving grace becomes shallow and forced. We become very fearful because we can't navigate those impossible waters of pleasing God and pleasing people. In our passage today in 1 Peter, which I think you'll find on page 7 in your bulletin, Peter's main point is that if your true reality about Jesus is that he is actually the omnipotent, almighty God, then you got nothing to worry about. You have nothing to worry about because whatever anyone says or does to you or threatens you with doesn't really matter. Now, looking at our text in verse 13, Peter says, "Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good?" In other words, he's saying, if you don't cause trouble and actually practically care for your non-Christian neighbors, they'll likely not want to harm you. However, Peter says, having addressed this, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So there is the possibility of real suffering. That certainly exists. But he encourages them that blessing will accompany this suffering. Why? Because this kind of righteous suffering brings a person into closer kinship with Jesus Christ and his love for them. But the suffering and subsequent blessing is not possible when fear gains a foothold in the believer's life. So Peter continues in verse 14, "Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the hope that is in you." Now this is a packed verse. There is so much to absorb here, I'm going to spend most of my sermon right here. Note first that Peter has an expectation that his readers will at some point be called to share the hope that is in them. This is the verbal witness to their hope of future bodily resurrection and eternal life with Jesus. And this indeed was Jesus' will for his disciples and all who would follow him afterwards. As Peter wrote this letter, and up to this point, he has been giving instruction to his Christians about how they should exemplify Christ-like behavior among their pagan neighbors. But now he stresses the importance of living out the Christian life not only in action, but in speech. And this is also God's expectation for us today. Some of you became members not too long ago, and you'll probably remember that baptismal covenant that you said that reflects this. Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of Jesus Christ? Will you proclaim by word and example the good news of Jesus Christ? And we respond, I will with God's help. Now, it's easy to skim over this verse we're looking at and just read this portion of the passage, which is, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for the hope that is in you. This is very familiar to us. This can perhaps, for some of us, ring condemningly in our hearts because it just seems like we don't really do it that well or we don't do it enough. And so we grit our teeth and vow to do better, or we just completely shy away from it. But this is not the primary imperative in this passage. Before Peter says, always be prepared to share your faith, he says, have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy. This is what we do first before being prepared to make a defense for the gospel and the good news in us. This is how to deal with the fear of persecution, the fear of rejection, the fear of what people think of you. But what does it mean to honor Christ the Lord as holy? Well, if you look at a more literal translation of this, it says, in your hearts, sanctify Christ as Lord. And to sanctify means to set apart. And in this context, Peter is telling his readers to set the Lord completely above and beyond anything else in their lives, for he is the holy God. He's the Holy One of Israel. It means acknowledging him for who he truly is, living in the constant realization of his omnipotence, absolute purity, and love, that he lives in unapproachable light. It means regarding Jesus as the holy Lord God Almighty. Through him all things were made, and whose glory fills heaven and earth. He is the one who controls all outcomes, all destinies, and he'll judge people with a perfect justice at the end of time. He is the only true measure, the only true standard by which we can live our lives. And he determines what really matters and is all that really matters. So Peter's essentially saying, remember who Jesus actually is, in whom you first placed your trust. He's God. And if he is God, you have nothing to fear. For no matter what you suffer, whether you are slandered, reviled, or worse, you have complete security in God, and you are shielded by his power. With all the cultural pressures around them, the emperor worship, the idolatry, pagan rituals, it's understandable how these Christians can begin to let the pressures of the culture seep into their hearts. If they were not solidly grounded in knowing the Lord had complete control in their lives and complete control over all things, their hearts could slowly sink into the mire of worldly anxiety and fear. Now, I'm a horticulturist by trade, and I'm continually observing and tending plants. It's my passion, although I like preaching once in a while too. But not too long ago, I was at a client's house and noticed that the leaves of a maple tree that I had planted last fall were seriously wilting in spite of a large amount of rainfall that we've had this year. There seemed to be nothing wrong, no insects, no disease, no chemical damage, nothing around the sort of the surface of the tree roots. But as I began digging down with my shovel around the root ball, I started hitting muddy soil. And as I dug farther, I actually hit water. The record rainfall had so raised the water table in this yard, and the water had increasingly soaked into the roots and completely saturated them. And so it was no longer able to draw the proper amount of oxygen and nutrients. It was essentially drowning. This is kind of a metaphor of what can happen to us, to our hearts. Our lives are constantly being flooded with secular messages and mindsets, cultural leanings, pressures to conform, worldly standards, and watered-down values are constantly threatening to seep into our minds and hearts. If our hearts are not secure in the knowledge of Jesus' lordship and his truth, we can eventually be flooded with worldly cares, insecurities, and anxieties. So if what family or coworkers or friends or neighbors think of you, how they treat you, or possibly losing your relationship with them prevents you from naturally sharing the hope you have in Christ, then you have let these things become Lord in your life. And you are allowing these people and their values to define your identity. Your heart will then sink into a never-ending mire of trying to please people, trying not to offend them. And your effort to balance faith and secular values will cause you, just like this tree, to wilt. And your life will no longer display the beauty and hope of the Lord Jesus, in whom rests your true identity. So along with acknowledging Jesus as a holy, all-powerful God, it's really vital that we also remember our identity in him. When we orient our hearts again to these truths, the Lord will lift us up out of the mire of worldly approval. And Peter has reaffirmed his readers' identity throughout his letter, emphasizing that they have been elected and chosen for God's purposes. And so have we. We don't have an ambiguous identity as just good churchgoers who have decent potlucks, good music, and pretty doggone good bagels. No, God says to us through Peter, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for my own possession. Yes, that we, you and me, are a people for God's own possession, that we may proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his wonderful light. The holy, omnipotent God, who lives in unapproachable light, has called us into his light, called us his own. You belong to him, and I belong to him, and there is no greater sense of belonging. He is the true security our insecure hearts have always longed for. When we remember in our hearts the truth about God and his holiness and our identity as his special possession, we will naturally have a desire to proclaim our hope in Christ Jesus in a gentle and respectful manner. Our defense of the gospel won't be defensive, but rather attractive and genuine. This really is the most important aspect of the preparation we need for our effective witness in the hope we have in Christ. Once we've set apart Christ as Lord and honored him as holy, there are practical ways also to help us achieve preparing ourselves to proclaim the good news. One way is to spend some time meditating on the actual reasons why it is that you believe, and then just simply writing notes about it, keeping a journal. Going through this exercise will give you confidence when those unexpected moments come along, when God says, you know what, it's time to share your faith. And if you really want to formulate a more in-depth defense of your faith, look more into apologetics, there's great resources around. Some of those are Ravi Zacharias, Mars Hills Audio, unlockingthebible.org, and there's many more. But I want to stress, however, that there are as many ways and styles to share the gospel as there are personality types in this room, and you can still share that same gospel. Some of us are extroverts, some are introverts, some more spontaneous, some more cautious, but all of us are uniquely called to share the hope that we have within us. Furthermore, the number of people you witness to and the length of time you spend engaged in making that defense for your faith, it's not what God counts as righteousness. What Jesus expects of us in being his witnesses is simply to be faithful to him, to be prayerful and discerning of the Holy Spirit's promptings. The outcome of your witness in the listener's life is not your responsibility, but rather it's the Holy Spirit's. Now, sometimes, because we're in still process, we may have at times really failed at this, and we will probably fail at moments in our lives. But I want to remind you that even Peter, who penned this letter and whom the Lord chose to lead the church, at times failed in his calling, the worst of which we're very familiar with when he denied Jesus 3 times before his crucifixion. But not only that, then later again, after having been filled with the Spirit at Pentecost and boldly proclaiming Jesus in the book of Acts, he let worldly approval seep into his heart. In Galatians, we read that Peter refused to eat with new Gentile Christians because he feared the Jews, seriously compromising his witness about the freedom they have in Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul had to sternly rebuke him. But you know what? God continued to use him for his glory. And as with Peter, the Lord will also forgive us if we confess and repent when we find ourselves in that swampy mire of worldly approval and the fear of people. Back to the maple tree that I told you about. Well, it was able to be saved. And although it was a lot of work, the tree was lifted up and moved to higher ground. It was replanted in healthy, rich, well-drained soil, and slowly I could see its leaves begin to perk up. I was just there last week, and this tree is just beautiful. It's witnessing to the majesty of its creator, and all the trees of the field clap their hands. If you find your heart saturated by the world's expectations, people's approval, and making futile attempts to delicately balance your Christian witness while trying not to offend a relativistic culture, look up to Jesus and ask him to lift you up out of the mire, wipe the mud off your eyes, the eyes of your heart, and see him, see Jesus for who he really is. And take heart. Remember, we are all in process, but that we belong to him. We're chosen. So now sanctify the Lord in your heart and know him as the holy God, who he really is. He's called you into his light so that you can shine his light. And he will lovingly lift you up onto solid ground, for nothing's impossible for him. And then you will sing along with the psalmist. He drew me up from the pit of destruction, out of the miry bog, and set my feet upon a rock, making my steps secure. He put a new song in my mouth, a song of praise to our God. In your hearts, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. Honor him as the holy God that he truly is, and you will be prepared to joyfully proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Amen. Thanks be to God.